Good evening, Littleton Bible Chapel. As we record this, it is Saturday evening on the eve before we begin meeting as a church again. And chances are you will not watch this before we meet tomorrow at 9 a.m., but as a church, this is an event that we have been looking forward to for quite some time. Our hiatus has been almost now 2.5 months, and we are excited to meet again as a church tomorrow in the parking lot for the first ever LBC church service in a parking lot. And we are certainly excited to be able to at least be able to get back together in some kind of format. And I want to encourage you to follow the newsletter closely. This is our main form of communication. Communicates really the changes that are going on as church begins to open up and as we begin to implement new plans. So we just would strongly urge you to watch the newsletter. But also there's prayer requests in there. And that's really the best way, other than the website, to stay connected to what is going on. We are here now on Saturday night, and we are continuing on in our series in Mark. This will be our last sermon before we in the series on Mark before we take a break for the summer, and then we will pick up Mark again in the fall. For the summer, we are going to be going through the Psalms, so they are more standalone messages, not so much a series. So we want to encourage you to follow along with that. So with that, I would ask you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The story that we are going to cover today requires some context. If we just covered the story all by itself, it would feel like it is really missing some things. And so I want to backtrack and take a look at a passage that we've already covered briefly, because it really provides the backdrop for this evening's message. And so I want you to turn in Mark chapter 14, verse 26, and then we will skip forward to verse 66. And this is the reading of God's word. It says this, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he, Peter, said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Skip over to verse 66, and this is our passage for this evening. Verse 66 says this, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and he wept. Because of the kind of the unusual format by which we are teaching, I just want to give you kind of an outline of this evening's message, so you kind of know what direction we're going. We are going to talk about what Peter does right, and we're going to talk about what Peter does wrong. But before we dive into the story, we have to step back a little bit and take a little look at Peter and really try and peel back the layers and really get at why he says what he says and why he does what he does. This story records really the darkest moment in his life. It's really a pivotal moment in his life. And if you look at what we know about his life as a whole, there's really a stark contrast between the Peter of the Gospels and the Peter of Acts and 1st and 2nd Peter, the two books that he penned. Quite honestly, Peter of the Gospels is a very entertaining character. He exhibits a lot of the characteristics that we can relate to and also that we just find amusing. He is easy to imagine. He is easy to kind of picture. Some of the things that he does and he says are the types of things that we ourselves do and say, or people we know do and say. He has kind of the same tactless demeanor. He's kind of unfiltered. He says what he's thinking. He wears his emotions on his sleeve. He's exuberant. But he's also really stubborn. He's also really unteachable at times, argumentative. And I think at best you could say he is a character. He is uneven and he is unpredictable. In one moment, he can be spot on. You are the Christ. To whom shall we go? There's nothing more spot on than that. And then at other times, it's like he's in a different world. It's like he just doesn't get it. It's like the teachings of Jesus have just washed over him and he has absorbed nothing. The Peters of the Gospels is an interesting study. But if we fast forward and we go to the Peter of Acts and we go to the Peter of 1st and 2nd Peter, we see an entirely different person. We see someone who is more measured. We see someone who is humble. We see someone who is quick to repent when his misdeeds are pointed out. We see somebody who is laid aside his own ambitions and is really ambitious for others. He's ambitious that others would know the gospel. He's ambitious that the message would get out. Whereas once he was selfish, now he is selfless. And we see a different spirit about him, too. He is moldable. He is teachable. And he is, in many ways, unrecognizable from the Peter in the Gospels. You just as we get into this passage more and as we unpack who Peter is, the contrast could not be more vivid. And so I want to kind of have the big picture of who Peter is, who he was and who he becomes. And there's really two events, I believe, that were transformational in Peter's life in becoming really the Peter of Acts and the Peter of the two books we see in the New Testament. He is not the same man. He is not the same man. But the way that he arrives there really, I think, hinges on two events in his life. And they both have to do with the passage we have before us. It is, as I said earlier, the story we have before us is really the worst day of his life. What a thing to have your greatest failure documented for all time, for literally hundreds of thousands, millions maybe, of people to study, to dissect, and to take apart. And yet, we have this story in front of us. And in some ways, it's kind of unusual in the sense that this crucifixion narrative is unfolding in these chapters in Mark. And it's almost like the author of Mark takes a brief pause from this narrative that's unfolding of Jesus in the midst of all these trials, and shifts the focus to this singular event, Peter, and this spectacular failure. You have to believe that it's not for no reason, that it's not just an aside, it was worth recording. And I think it is instrumental in us really understanding how Peter became the man he became. So let's take a look at it. Let's dive in to this this really very, very depressing story in many ways. And like we started in our scripture reading, in order to really understand it, to really peel the onion, peel the onion that is Peter, we need to understand his mindset and where his heart is at as he goes in to this really infamous denial of the Lord. So if you would go back to verse 26 of chapter 14, and we'll just slowly walk through that and see if we can get a sense of where Peter is at. In verse 27, Jesus says to them, now the context of this, they just had the Passover and they left the upper room. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." And then he offers up the scriptures that this fulfills. And he says this, he says, "I will strike the shepherds and the sheep will be scattered." And then verse 28 says this, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So Jesus gives them a snapshot of what is going to happen. And really, it's quite detailed. He tells them actually how they are going to respond. And he doesn't single anybody out. I don't believe he does it in an accusatory tone. He just wants them to know. He wants them to know what's going to happen. But the way that Jesus delivers it and the way that the disciples take it are two different things. Well, Jesus is telling them that they're going to fall away, that he is going to be struck. He also tells him that he is going to be raised up. I mean, all of these things are theologically phenomenal things. But the only thing that the disciples hear, and especially Peter, is the first part of that prophecy about them falling away. And you can almost feel the indignance of Peter in verse 29. And we all know somebody like Peter. The way that he responds is just it's just remarkable. Verse 29, it says this. He says, "And Peter said to him," talking to Jesus now, "Now, even though they all fall away, I will not." I just find that so interesting, because he could have just said, "I won't fall away." But instead, our unfiltered friend had to throw all of his companions under the bus. He's kind of one of these guys that with friends like Peter, who needs enemies, right? Even though they all fall away, I bet you at this point he was not going to win any popularity contests amongst the disciples. But that's just the way Peter is. That's the way it is. Even though all of these yahoos over here fall away, "You can trust me, Jesus, I will not." You know, the other thing that's so remarkable about this is Peter's willingness to directly contradict what Jesus says. Even after everything that he has experienced, everything that he has seen, his 3 years of ministry and the phenomenal power that has been exhibited in front of him, it seems to have had little effect so that when Jesus tells him something, his reaction is to disagree and to say, no, that can't be right. Almost conveying an attitude that he somehow knows better. There is a deep seated pride. There is a conceitedness that is cloaked in religion, but it rises to the surface when Jesus essentially says, you guys are going to cowardly slink away while I go through the worst moment of my life. This offends Peter. He can't imagine it. He can't imagine it. And he fervently, and we're going to see, he doubles down, confronts Jesus, really, that this cannot possibly be true. I find this interesting. I wonder if Jesus would have stopped at that prediction had not Peter said anything. But because Peter confronts Jesus on what he feels, how he feels Jesus is wrong, Jesus gets more specific and he aims it now directly at Peter. It's almost like you could say, well, you're not going to fall away. Well, let me give you a little more details on what is going to happen, especially in relation to you. And so he zeroes it in a little bit in verse 30. And he says this: Jesus said to him, truly, you can almost hear Jesus' frustration with Peter, right? It's like, listen, truly, I tell you, this very night. And then the level of detail that he gives, I think, is worth noting. He wants these details to jump to Peter's mind later on in the passage. And so he really dials in to the details of what's going to happen, and he gives him specifics. And he says this: before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. That's about as specific as you can get. But again, what Jesus says is almost completely lost on Peter. It's almost like he wasn't listening and he was gearing up for what he was going to respond no matter what Jesus says. Verse 31, but he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. You know, these words are so ironic. They're so ironic. But he doubles down and says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. You know, it's interesting. Essentially, Jesus says, and this is the way the disciples took it. Essentially, he says that you guys will basically display cowardly characteristics tonight, and you will all fall away. And Peter takes it deeply personally, and it's in a sense he is saying, I am not a coward. In fact, I am the opposite of a coward, and he takes it in the opposite extreme. In other words, he doesn't just say, I am not a coward. He takes it one step further and says, you know what? Not only am I not a coward, I am willing to be a martyr for you. In a sense, you could say, he's saying, not only am I not a coward, I'm a hero. Because that's really what martyrs are, right? They're the people who are willing to lay everything down on the line for whatever their cause is. Regardless of what the cause is, everybody respects the person who's willing to die for something. Well, Peter presents himself as not only not a coward, he's a bona fide hero. He's a bona fide hero. And his frustration that Jesus just can't see how heroic he is causes him just to be so emphatic. So these verses really grant us a lot of insight into where Peter is at, what he believes, how he's thinking. And I believe he is 100% sincere. I think he really does believe that he's a hero. He really does believe that he can be this man who never denies Christ. And I find it interesting that Jesus really, and I don't know if because the narratives are so short, but the Gospels really at this point, he drops it. Jesus doesn't continue to engage Peter in his stupidity. It's obvious at this point that Jesus knows who Peter is, but Peter doesn't know who Peter is. He is under the illusion that he is some grand, heroic person, and Jesus knows the truth. Jesus knows the truth. So even in the middle of this crucifixion narrative, and this is one of the things as I studied this passage that I found just really comforting in a way. So even in the middle of Jesus's crucifixion narrative, really the darkest period of any person at any time in all eternity, he still has a ministry that he is conducting towards his disciples. And it is one of grace and mercy and compassion. And yet, our dear friend Peter doesn't really respond so well. He doesn't respond so well. He doubles down. So, this is really the context in which we find our buddy Peter. And there are other ironies in here that I think are worth noting. We see Peter as really his self-perception of himself, which I know that's redundant, is that he's heroic. He's martyr quality. But the thing that takes him down, the thing that flips him, the thing that destroys his identity is really some of the weakest and most humble things that you could imagine. I imagine it this way somehow, that and this isn't what really happened, but it's kind of humorous. I imagine it this way, that some demons are assigned to flip Peter. Their assignment is to get him to deny Christ. And so they're in their board meeting and they're brainstorming. And the first demon says, you know what? I think if we send a centurion to beat him up, he'll deny Christ. You know, just really bloody him up. And, oh, yeah, no, that's a good idea. And then another demon puts on the whiteboard, you know, we'll get the Sanhedrin to accuse him. You know, we'll put him up there in front of all of the intellectuals of the day, and we'll just humiliate him, and that will get him to flip, and he'll deny Christ. And then there's a grisly old demon in the corner, and he says, you know what? I think this guy will flip with a little girl and a chicken. And it's so ironic to me that the things that the Lord uses to destroy Peter's self-confidence are, culturally speaking, the most despised things you could think of. A slave, a girl who is young, and then you have a chicken, which, quite honestly, is one of the most useless creatures on God's green earth. These are the things that brings him down. It's not some mighty inquisition. It's not waterboarding. It's not giving up after hours of torture. It's a little slave girl who's poking at him in an agitating way. And he folds like a cheap suit. He folds like a cheap suit. So Peter really, he gets exposed. And I think even in this cycle or this narrative, as he is denying Christ, not once, not twice, but three times, we even see an element there of how committed he is to failure. How cowardly he really is. You think after the first one, he could have been, you know what? Oh my goodness, this is headed the wrong direction. We can flip. We can, you know, I can repent. We can turn it around. I'm not going to do this again. But no, as you read the narrative, you can feel the intensity of the situation rising. The first accusation. No, I don't know him, nor do I even understand what you're saying. The next time, it's just a flat denial. And then he resorts to oaths and curses, and he doubles down, but this time in the other direction, and he becomes completely exposed. So what do Peter's denials of the Lord show us about Peter? It's really a crisis of identity, if you think about it. He really wasn't who he thought he was. He had this vision of himself in his mind of being nothing short of a hero, nothing short of somebody who is worthy of honor, somebody who is worthy of position. If you remember, really right up into the Passover, the disciples, really almost right into the Garden of Gethsemane, are all bantering with one another about who's going to be the greatest. And Peter was right there in the middle of it. He was right there in the middle of it, making his case for why he was going to be the greatest. And yet the pressure of the situation reveals who he really is. And it shows him who he really is. And it's nothing like he thought it was. It's hard to hang on to your bravado. It's hard to hang on to your claims when a chicken and a little girl reduce you literally to a pile of tears, when their accusations make you chuck everything that you say you believe in, everything that you have lived for, everything that you have committed your life to for the last 3 years, are immediately thrown out the window. This event is valuable, I think, in the life of Peter, because I would say up until now, Peter sincerely thought he was one way, and this event shows him that he is somebody else. Prior to this, he was completely willing to trust himself. He was a capable guy who could handle any situation. He was on the fast track for glory. He was going to have a high place in the kingdom. And yet, what was really who he really was is that he was a coward. He was just an ordinary coward who folded at the first sign of trouble. So what do these denials show us? Or what do Peter's denials of the Lord show us about Peter? Is he wasn't who he thought he was. Second thing I think it shows us is that he loved himself more than Christ. He loved himself more than Christ. You know what? The moment this girl accuses him, Mr. Hero taps out and Mr. Self-Preservation taps in. And we see in unequivocal terms who Peter really loves. It is a crisis of affections. So not only is Peter not the guy he thought he was, He doesn't love the things that he says he loves the way that he should. It is a crisis of affections. And this, I think, becomes a really central issue when discussing this passage. And the reason I can say that with the utmost confidence is it's the thing that Christ will zero in on not too many days later when he is restoring Peter back to his position. If we go to John chapter 21, we can see that that this is the thing that the Lord is most concerned about. The irony of this passage is just so incredibly thick. But this is clearly what happens here is clearly a response to Peter's denial of Christ in the courtyard. And I just want to read it. It'll probably just jump off the pages to you. But John chapter 21, it says this. It says, "And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus," this is the resurrected Jesus now, "said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John,'" now get this, this is just crazy to me, "'do you love me more than these?'" I think that Jesus is picking apart Peter's own words. I mean, not too long before, Peter said that even if all of these guys deny you, I won't. And so Jesus uses the same tactic and says, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" And listen to the way he responds. Is it the same guy that doubles down? No, it's quite a different guy. He says, "Yes, Lord, I know. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then he says to him, "Feed my lambs." And then again, he says a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then he said, "Tend my sheep." And then a third time he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And then it says this, and you got to believe that this event in the courtyard was foremost in Peter's mind as this was happening. It says Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting that he says, now he comes around to the fact that Jesus knows everything? A few short days before, Jesus didn't have the wisdom to see Peter's greatness. And now Peter can see that, yes, in fact, Jesus does know everything. It's such an ironic mirror to the passage that we're studying this evening. It says, "You know everything and you know that I love you." And then he says again, "Feed my sheep." It was a crisis of affection. So not only is his identity destroyed, his heart and where his affections lie are exposed as well. Well, how is this instructive to us? I think Peter is a wonderful case study because he's really reflective of human nature. He's really reflective of who we are. And the way that he responds is not dissimilar to the way that we respond. Why? Because we all share the same nature. Peter struggled to believe what Jesus said about him. He says, "Yes, I know, I hear what you're saying, but it can't be true." There's much for us to learn about this because the question that rings in our ears is, do we believe what the Bible says about us? Do we really believe that we're all sinners? Do we really believe that our depravity runs to our innermost core? You know, the Bible is actually very descriptive about who we are in our natural state. How we think, what our character is. It's graphic. And sometimes, quite frankly, it's uncomfortable to read. It's uncomfortable to dwell on. So do we believe what the Bible says about us? Or do we emphatically, and maybe not in the same boisterous way that Peter does, but quietly in our heart, do we say, well, you know what, that might be my neighbor, but that's not me. Actually, if you got to know me, I might be a pretty nice guy. I might actually even be heroic. You never know. The Bible goes to great lengths to tell us who we are. And it's not for the purpose of shaming us. It's not for the purpose of disparaging us. It's the purpose of it is so that we can understand our need of grace and mercy. The person who thinks he's heroic, the person who thinks that he has it all together has no need of God. And so the most merciful thing that God can do to us is to give us the unvarnished truth about who we are. But then the question really comes to us is, do we believe it? Do we believe it? The second thing, question that this story really begs of us is, when life dials up pressure, what do we learn about our affections? You know, Peter will, in 1 Peter, he'll talk about trials, various trials, and the purpose of various trials, and it's to test the genuineness of our faith. Trials aren't pointless. They're not random. They're not malicious. They're actually divine exercises of mercy. In a sense, it's God's way of saving us from ourselves. If nobody tells us where our affections lie, then we will just continue on going down the wrong road. And so when trials come into our lives, and all of a sudden the veil is pulled back on what is really inside our hearts, we can see where our affections lie. Do we really love Christ, or do we love ourselves? Do we really love Christ, or do we really love comfort? Do we really love Christ, or do we really love stuff? Trials have a way of laying these things bare. Where is our faith? Do we have a counterfeit faith in a defunct system? Or do we have genuine faith in a real God who cares for us, who is worthy of our affections? Or do we chase after worthless things? So when life dials up the pressure, what do we learn about our affections? So now, I don't believe that Peter gets it all wrong. I think this is not an entirely negative story. If you go back to Mark chapter 4 or 14, I believe that he gets something right. And it's really down in verse 72. I believe this is his aha moment. This is the ministry of Jesus taking effect in the heart and the mind of Peter. And it's really, again, I know I use the word vivid too much, but it's another vivid picture. In verse 72, it says this. And get this. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And what happens? And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. This is his aha moment. This is Peter, I think, finally getting it. Jesus could have argued with him on the Mount of Olives. He could have made very fine points. He could have demonstrated it through stories and illustrations and parables. But really, Peter had to see it for himself in himself. He had to come to the end of himself. He had to manifest his weakness so that he would know in no uncertain terms that he was not the man he thought he was. That yes, in fact, Jesus had him pegged perfectly. And whatever capability he thought he had in himself was completely laid bare. And in that moment, in verse 72, after that rooster crows the second time, he didn't hear the first time. That's worth noting, right? He never heard the first. But the second time, it registers with him in a way and impacts him in a way where he gets it. And he remembers what Jesus said to him. And he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is right and he is wrong. And this is where I think his response is appropriate. When you find out you are not who you thought you are, when the darkness of your heart is suddenly and dramatically revealed, what is the appropriate response? And I think Peter exhibits it perfectly. He broke down and he wept. He broke down and he wept. I think this shows us something about the genuineness of Peter's relationship with the Lord. I think he was a work in progress. He had a lot of issues. But in his heart of hearts, he had a soft heart towards the Lord. So much so that when he is reminded of his failures, he is broken. And really, failures can really lead us to really one of two places. It can break us and allow us to reach out for grace and mercy, or we can become hardened in our position and turn our backs on God. And I think Peter has the appropriate response here. These are tears of repentance. I just want to spend the last few minutes here just talking a little bit about repentance. I want to just explore this a little bit more, because I think Peter's response actually stands in kind of a stark contrast to how we think about ourselves and our own sin. And I think this is largely a cultural thing. And maybe it's because we don't talk enough about our own depravity. Maybe it's because we just kind of assume that everybody knows what repentance is, and so therefore everybody does it correctly. But a typical response that we have is much more cavalier towards our shortcomings. We tend to be to not let our sins affect us. Don't let it get us down. We have a very casual approach towards self-examination and the darkness that we find therein. And so I think we do. We need to see what the Bible has to say about repentance. And I want to just briefly, I want to take us to Psalms 51, and I want to give us just a few principles on what wholehearted repentance looks like. And I use the word wholehearted because I see this in my own life and I see this in pastoral ministry, that when we run into situations where repentance is required, very often what happens is some sort of half-hearted attempt at repentance that is lukewarm and just very unsatisfying all the way around. So what does real repentance look like? What does it mean to really repent? Psalms 51, is really a central passage on this issue, and it has way more in it than we have time to discuss this evening. And so I don't want to get into all of it, but I just want to give a couple of the high points of what it means to really repent. Because I'll say this up front, I think this is the key to Peter's transformation from the Peter of the Gospels to the Peter of Acts and the New Testament. And I think it's the key to transformation in our own lives. And I think it's the key to having a wholehearted, vibrant relationship with the Lord. And it's a theme that really runs from cover to cover in our Bibles. Ministry after ministry, from Genesis to Revelations, there is a theme of pleading with us to repent. And yet, we hardly ever talk about it. We don't even really know what it means. Well, Psalms 51 is written against the backdrop of David's atrocious sin of murder and adultery. And it's David's response. And he really gives us a window inside his heart of repentance. And there's just a couple of things I want to key on so that we can examine our own hearts and see whether or not we exhibit wholehearted repentance or we're just half-hearted about it and cavalier. I want to just focus in on Psalms chapter 51. I'll read the first four verses. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So the first thing I just want to focus is verse 4. And the first principle I want to put in front of you is that wholehearted repentance acknowledges that our sin is ultimately against God. Verse 4 says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." You know, a lot of times it's easy to do bad things to people because you feel like they deserve it. Like they're getting what's coming. But the violation, the crime, is against them, yes, for sure. But ultimately, our sin is against God, the person who created us. He is the one who we are violating again. And I think this is important to keep central. It really removes any sense of justifying that somehow we can rationalize how we treat one another. But real wholehearted repentance acknowledges that our sin is ultimately against God. Secondly, wholehearted repentance acknowledges the evil of our sin. There again in verse 4 it says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This really gets to how we think about our sin. It's no big deal. Everybody does it. You know, at least I'm not as bad as the next guy. But the Bible has a very different way of talking about sin. It talks about anger as really being murder in seed form. It talks about lust being adultery in seed form. And a host of other things. So do we really understand the qualities of our sin and how evil they are? Or are we inclined to pass over it? Are we inclined to justify it? Are we inclined to downplay it? Are we inclined to take a different perspective on it? Or do we really see it as a major problem? That this is really bad. Thirdly, again in verse 4. We're not even really going to get out of verse 4. Wholehearted repentance takes ownership of the problem. I am the problem. I am the one who sinned. You think about this was written in the context of David, and he could have run any number of scenarios through. Yeah, well, you know, if Bathsheba hadn't done this, Uriah hadn't done that, and if I hadn't been so bored in my castle, and you know, all of these other things, deflect, 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 deflect. But at the heart of real repentance, there is of wholehearted repentance, there is an unequivocal statement that I have done this. And it is me that I am the cause of my own sin. There has to be an agreement with God about who I am. It's me. You know, Tim Keller says that that a lot of times we like to blame other things, and in some ways it's legitimate. You know, if you just had my husband, you would do the exact same thing I did. If you just had my wife, you would behave the same way. In fact, you know what? You'd probably behave much worse than me. And Tim Keller likes to say, you know what? That's the occasion of sin. These things provide an occasion for sin. But the cause of sin is us. And unless there is an acknowledgement of that, there is no repentance. At least no wholehearted repentance. David is saying here, I have done this. I have done this. It's me. And he takes full responsibility. Fourthly, he says, and one of the misgivings of repentance is that you think it's some kind of theological do-over. That when we screw up, we repent and we get a do-over. And that's not it at all. That's not it at all. It's not about us doing anything. It's about having our transgressions covered. It's not about getting another chance. I want you just to see in this passage, and this is really at the heart of the gospel, and this is the power of the gospel to restore broken sinners to a relationship with Christ. It's not that we come to God and we repent and we figure it out and we do better the next time. It's that we come to God, we ask for grace, we ask for mercy, and He covers our sin. We're not hitting the reset button. We're asking to be covered. It says in verse 1, it says, and according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. This is the key to transformation. This is the key to new life. Not that we figure it out. Not that we do better. It's that our sins are covered and seen no more. And it's not a license to go and do greater sins. In fact, the exact opposite is the result of repentance. And if you go through and you read this chapter, and we don't have time to do it, but you'll see it's a stark contrast. David enters the psalm a broken and sinful man, and he leaves it a clean, joyful man who is at peace, who has fellowship restored. He's singing and he's praising the Lord. That kind of transformation can only come from a God who is willing to cover our sins. If you go to 1 John 1:9, and we don't have time for it, but he picks up this same theme that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, that you can be clean. So I'll just end with this. Who is repentance for? Well, repentance is for the person who knows they are far worse than they seem. Repentance is for the person who is tired of trying to be someone they are not. Repentance is for the hypocrite, the liar, the adulterer, the idolater, the weary, and the heavy laden. Repentance is for the person who is ready to trade their identity their self-contrived identity for a better one. We can take our warped misunderstanding of ourselves and trade it for a new identity of being a child of God, secure in His family forever. I said it before, and I'll just end with this. I really believe that repentance is the missing element many times to our lives. When spiritually we stall, our relationships flounder, we become unproductive spiritually, we coast, we drift. And it's because we lose sight. We lose sight of the importance of continuing to come back to God and agreeing with Him about who we are and washing ourselves in the grace and the mercy and allowing Him to transform us from the inside out. I think far too often we are just willing to kind of have a half-hearted relationship with Him. And we just kind of drift. And it's too painful to look at who we really are. And so we just kind of ignore it. And yet all around us, we struggle. Our relationships struggle. Spiritually, we wander. Our worship is lame. Our understanding of the gospel is muted. And I think the key to reversing all of that is repentance and taking a long, hard look at who we are. And as we do that, the glories and the majesties of the gospel come to life. Well, they're going to cut me off at some point. So with that, I think we'll close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come before You. We're thankful for Peter. We're thankful that this most undesirable story of his life, his walk with You, was recorded. And Father, it is. I just pray that we would learn from the lessons therein. I pray that we would see ourselves in Peter. How easy it is for us to deceive ourselves into thinking something we're not. Arguing with You about who we are. And Father, I pray that You would grant us eyes to see. I pray that You would, in Your mercy, show us the true affections of our heart. And Father, in doing that, I pray that that we would be won over to You completely. That we would be willing to trade in the worthless things for You who are the most worthy. So, Father, we pray these things now in the name of Your Son. Amen.